Ecclesiastes chapter 6. An article in the Wall Street Journal seemed to be echoing the book of Ecclesiastes when the author, Jonathan Clements, wrote, "We may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks. And initially, such things seem to boost our happiness. But the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we are yearning for something else." Our passage this morning speaks again of the vanity of wealth. Life is empty. It is unsatisfying without God at the center. Therefore, we are to pursue our daily satisfaction in the goodness of our God, to see that most clearly, rather than pursuing satisfaction from the things in this life. This message really follows very closely with our last message. Let's look at our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. This is God's word. "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" This morning, we come to yet another challenging and difficult text. Some have said this is one of the darkest, most difficult chapters in all of Scripture. It might be easy for us to lose sight of what God wants to do as we continually hear the pounding of Solomon saying, "Life is vanity." The study, though, has been immensely helpful for us because it addresses our perspective. There's not a lot in this book that says you need to do this and don't do that. There are a few times where it goes that way, but really the value is changing our perspective. By nature, we are pulled down onto this earth as if this is what is ultimate. This is what is most meaningful. And this perspective from a man who knows better than any other man who lived, because of his wisdom, because of his wealth, because of his experiences, says that will not satisfy. We're learning that our hearts are a poor guide through life. And yet, with all of the seeming negativity, this is a book about satisfaction, about fulfillment, about happiness, about fullness. You see, God intends for Solomon to be our tour guide. He's saying, don't go that way. This road is closed off because there is danger this way. Instead, he's leading us along a path that says, here is life. Here is fulfillment. Here is satisfaction. Jesus said to us, "Take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to yourself and follow me. And really, in a way, this is very similar to what Solomon is saying in so many specific avenues of life. His desire is to cut us off from walking down every wrong path toward meaning and satisfaction that we're tempted to pursue, to explore. Ecclesiastes emphasizes that our hearts and lives were not made for this temporal life. We weren't made for this life. We were made for more. We were made to be fulfilled in him. This morning, our text will demonstrate that wealth and then work cannot provide ultimate satisfaction, and then that we cannot alter these realities of life under the sun. So first, our wealth cannot provide ultimate satisfaction. And again, this follows closely on the heels of what we saw last week in chapter 5. In verses 1 through 6, Solomon's going to tell us that even if we had everything, and he describes a scenario where this man has absolutely everything you can conceive of, even if we had everything we could desire in this life, it still would not satisfy. Verse 1 begins by identifying that there is an evil common among men. The word evil here means that this situation that he is going to describe is just wrong. It's a sickening tragedy. This isn't how we believe life should work out. But very often it does. In verse 2, he continues elaborating on this frustration. God gives this man wealth. He gives him possessions. He gives him fame. These all come from the sovereign and good hand of God. And as if this wasn't enough of a description, he continues, so that he lacks nothing that his heart might desire. This man has everything a person could ever want, and yet God does not give him the power to enjoy those things. That's a little bit confusing, isn't it? God does not allow or authorize this man to enjoy these gifts. Possessions and wealth are one gift from God, and the ability to enjoy them are a separate gift from him. Now, these exact three words, wealth, possessions, and honor, are used to describe Solomon himself in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. It is likely that Solomon is speaking to us from his own experience at a point when he was not walking with God. He had lost sight of the God that he had a relationship with, that he was seeking to honor. And he pursued the gifts from that creator instead. Now, we can't be sure who the stranger is that enjoys the goods of this rich man at the end of verse 2. The word can mean foreigner, but it's clear that someone else who has not worked for these goods, who has not earned them, is enjoying them. Now, think of an example of this type of a man. Alexander the Great is a fascinating figure. Perhaps the greatest military leader in all of world history. He was so skilled and successful at conquest, he conquered so much of the known world that it is said that he wept when he realized there were no more lands to conquer. He amassed great wealth, possessions, power, and fame. He was the ruler of all of the known world at the time. And yet, how does his life end? His life is cut short. He dies at the age of 35, and he leaves all of his wealth, all of his power, all of his conquests to three of his generals who squabble, who war, who bring his men to fight themselves in a civil war for years once he has died. What did this man gain from all of his conquest, all of his success, all of his victory? What advantage was it to him? What gain? Randy Alcorn writes, while many people believe the statement, money can't buy happiness, nearly everyone would like to put that theory to the test, right? People will almost always believe wholeheartedly that they would become immensely happy if only they had more money. And we've talked about this a lot last week, and we'll just mention this here this morning. But consider several examples of those who came into great wealth through winning the lottery and how it changed their lives. I'll read several examples to you. Charles Riddle won a big early lottery in 1975. After getting divorced quickly and then facing several lawsuits, he was arrested for selling cocaine. William Post won $16.2 million in 1988. He was then sued by a former girlfriend who wanted the money. His brother hired a hitman, hoping to murder him and inherit his money. He was $1 million in debt in a year, and later he went to jail for shooting a gun over a bill collector's head. This man, William Post, called winning the money a nightmare. And tragically, he died in 2006 after declaring bankruptcy. Jeffrey Dampier won $20 million in 1996. He bought homes for his relatives. But several years later, a sister-in-law and her boyfriend kidnapped and murdered him for the money. John McGinnis won $10 million in 1997. He bought luxury cars and went on vacations and then lost all his money. He went back to work and applied for subsidized housing. McGinnis commented, "I just want my life to get back to the way it was before." Bob Harrell Jr. won $31 million in 1997. He used his money to purchase a ranch, homes, and cars for himself and family members. He didn't just spend it on himself. His spending, though, and lending spiraled out of control. He divorced, and just 20 months after winning the money, he took his own life. Jack Whitaker won $315 million in 2002. And after winning, his life involved arrest, shattered relationships, lawsuits, and the death of loved ones. Whitaker later said he wished he had torn up the ticket. Kevin Gow won $9 million in 2005. He bought racehorses, divorced his wife, was conned by a girlfriend, became an alcoholic, and then eventually died in 2010. He told a newspaper before his death, "My life was brilliant, but the lottery ruined everything. What's the point of having money when it sends you to bed crying?" Now, certainly not every case ends this badly or tragically. But there are several studies, well-documented studies, that demonstrate that sudden riches like this are often more of a curse than a blessing. And Solomon is telling us in no uncertain terms that wealth, possessions, and fame are not always a blessing if they cannot be enjoyed. Now, in verses 3 through 6, Solomon is going to set up for us a very drastic and shocking case study to make his point. Verse 3 begins by describing this person who, to the Jewish reader, the first reader, this would have seemed that this man had absolutely everything. Children were considered a great blessing by God, and it says he has 100 children. Wealth was another blessing from God, and long life was yet another. This man has all of these to the utmost extremes. He lacks nothing he desires, fathers 100 children, and lives many, many years, up to 2,000 years worth. But his soul is not satisfied. We're told later that he has no proper burial, which indicates he's become isolated somehow, and he's alone. He's not even remembered by his loved ones. If this is the case, Solomon concludes that it would have been better never to have been born. Now, the point here in verse 5 is not to minimize the tragedy of a stillborn child, but to emphasize through this jarring, this shocking, this drastic comparison, the great tragedy of a life that is lived without contentment. Miscarriage is devastating and tragic. We can't completely understand all the grief associated with such circumstances in life. But the weight of that matter makes Solomon's point. This isn't an accident. He's trying to get your attention. He's grabbing you by the face and saying, "Listen carefully. A long life with no enjoyment, no satisfaction with life's good things is far worse than not living at all." But why does he say, is this stillborn child better off? We would think life is better. Verse 5 tells us that it's because this child finds rest compared to this man who seems to have everything, yet he can find no peace. The word for rest here means to rest from labor or to rest from carrying this heavy burden. It can refer to spiritual rest as well. This child enters into rest under the sovereign hand of God rather than suffering this rich man's dissatisfaction. That's how bad discontentment is. There are things in this life that are worse than death. And Solomon says this is one of them. You see, discontentment is not how God created mankind to live. Infatuation with this earth is not how God designed you. He created us with eternity in our hearts. A soul that is capable of being filled with God cannot be filled with anything less. So this morning, what are you discontent with? Are you discontent with your health, with your marriage, with the lack of a spouse? Are you discontent with your children or your parents, with how others view you? Or how you're not recognized for all that you do. Maybe you would like to be out of the financial stress that God has allowed into your life. What is it that you are longing for, but that you don't have? Finally, Solomon concludes in verse 6 by reminding us of our end. Even if you could live for over 2,000 years, that long life without enjoyment would eventually come to an end. That length of life would be of no advantage to you. And what would you have to show for all of that long life? Now, the question may come to your mind as it does to mine. Why would God give someone wealth yet not allow him to enjoy it? This doesn't seem fair. What's going on here? Well, the point here is not that God is being unfair. Instead, this highlights the uncertainty of circumstances which are unpredictable. They're beyond our control, and yet ultimately they're under his sovereign governance. Gathering does not guarantee gratification. God gives some the inability to enjoy what they have because in his goodness, he will not give you something that drives you away from him. He knows that there is no such thing as happiness apart from God. Author Derek Kidner writes, Solomon is very far from holding that man has rights which God is ignoring. It is rather that man has needs which God is exposing. Some of these, as we saw, are of a kind that the temporal world cannot ever begin to meet since God has put eternity into man's mind. The world itself is made to say to us in the only language which we will listen to, this is not the place to rest. Remember Job, who loved and served God. He walked a godly life. He's a man of great possessions, wealth, and honor. And yet several others took what he had to enjoy. They took them and enjoyed them for themselves. In the end, ask yourself, was God being unfair to Job? Did God allow and orchestrate all of these circumstances in order to harm this faithful man? Or did he have much more for Job to learn? Is God unfair or unkind to demonstrate to us that the things of this life that we so quickly and easily fall for, that we make a God unto itself, cannot satisfy us? Remember that God is our good and loving Father. He knows what we need far better than we do, and he only and always chooses what is best for us. Think of a parent who says no to their child's desires because they know better than that child. They may say no to having extra treats, spending time with certain friends, placing limits on technology, and so on. While many of these desires in themselves are not wrong, too much of a focus on them or preoccupation with them can be harmful. Having them at the wrong time can be harmful. Does the child usually understand that when mom and dad says no? A loving parent never gives his child everything he wants. Never. Often this is exactly what God is doing for us. Can you trust your loving Father in the delays, in the difficulties that he's allowing in your life? Next, our work cannot provide ultimate satisfaction. Verses 7 through 9 focus on our daily toil. We work in order to provide for our needs, yet we always want more. Enough is never enough. The word for appetite in these verses is stronger than just the craving for food. We might translate this word as soul. It refers to the deepest longings of our heart. And it tells us here the wise man, the fool, the poor man, the rich all suffer this same cycle under the sun. We get a little of what we want and we wake up the next day wanting the same things again. Over and over the cycle repeats. And it seems to be highlighting the law of diminishing returns. You can think you have what you want, but soon you realize that you're still not satisfied. You want something else or more. Verse 9 then concludes, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite, desire, or soul. Think of that description, the wandering of the soul, of your desires. Doesn't that describe our inherent nature? Always wandering, always chasing, always striving. This means it's better to enjoy what you have in front of you right now than to want something you've imagined will be better. Be content with what you have now. Your work, your food, your church, your family, your friends. Don't count on what is beyond your reach. What you see with your eyes, you can deal with. What you crave with your heart, you may not be able to attain. The old saying, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush, summarizes this verse well. A bird in hand is yours. It's not going anywhere unless you let it go. But if you leave it and go for two in the bush, there's no guarantee you'll catch them, and you might end up with nothing at all in the end. That boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse comes with its own set of challenges. The new job will have new boss and new coworkers who might be even harder to get along with. The next house may have issues you didn't know about until you'd moved in. Or neighbors that aren't so excited, you aren't so excited about. It may have payments that become a burden over time. The new car might turn out to be a lemon. The point here isn't that new things are never right to purchase, but that we should be grateful for what we have now. And not always so certain that the better things are out there somewhere. That if we just had them, we'd be happier then. The point here is that contentment is better than longing for more. We always have a great desire for more. For better, for newer, for nicer, for bigger, for just different. Our hearts tell us so often that the grass is always greener. And yet we're like children on Christmas morning after we've opened those packages. We enjoy them for a couple of hours and then we're like, that's it? It's over? These three verses remind us that none of the things in this life can satisfy our deepest needs and desires. They were not designed to. So point three, our words cannot change these realities. Verse 10 tells us that God is sovereign over our lives. He's determined what they will be like. Now, when we consider some of these truths that Solomon's just described, we sense the urge in our spirits, perhaps you felt it this morning already, to declare that God is not being fair, that we would choose differently if we were him. Solomon has an answer to these objections. Verse 10 concludes that we're not able to dispute with one stronger than we. We don't know what our God knows. We don't possess his wisdom, his authority, his sovereign command of all of our days and circumstances. We also are not inherently good like him, working out all things for his glory and our good. He governs every detail of the entire planet, knowing when even just one sparrow falls to the ground. So think of his capacity to understand and control and know. He oversees and superintends every detail of every single individual on this planet, all 7.2 billion of them, and he knows when one hair falls from their heads. Can we contend or argue with a God like that? That's what Solomon says, or means, when he says in verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? You can talk and talk and argue all you want to with God and say, this isn't how things should go. This isn't meeting up to my expectations. But what is the advantage? What good will it do you to tell God that this is not how things should work out? Do you really know that to be true? Can we see the end from the beginning as he does? Solomon concludes in verse 12, "For who, what man knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? It's here and then gone. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" The clear answer is there is no man who could answer these questions. What man knows his own future, how all of his circumstances of his life will work out? The point is, it's a waste of time and effort to argue with God. When we fight the hand of God, we fail to learn the lessons he's designed for us to learn. Think again of Job at the end of the book. After God's reminded him of the great difference between Job and God, and then Job answers in chapter 42. He says, "I know that you, God, can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plan without knowledge? Who's spoken against me, my plans, my judgments?'" Job says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." No man, not even the wisest man to ever live, can know the best ends for his life. That is reserved for God alone. Solomon's demonstrating the only path toward rest, toward satisfaction, toward enjoyment is the path of faith. We're to look beyond the sun. If we don't have the answers to such questions, where does that leave us? To whom shall we go? Let's consider how to respond. First, I think as we just heard Job respond, we're to seek to know God. Psalm 63 models for us how we should respond to these truths this morning. In this psalm, we believe that David is in the desert running for his life from his very own son, Absalom. He's an aged king. Even as he goes, he's cursed. One man tells him, "This is your fault and you deserve everything you're getting." And David's sensitive enough to God to really examine that. "God, am I being judged?" These moments of grief and hardship bring clarity to David's heart and mind. And he writes, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." And here's an ecclesiastical description. "As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, there's no sustenance in this life. Because your steadfast love is better than life." Now, where was he seeing the steadfast love of God right then? Was it in his circumstances? Or was it in truth that he knew about his God? He says, "Because that love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. My soul will be satisfied, contented, at home, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Can you say that you are content, spiritually content, satisfied as David describes here this morning? Where dissatisfaction and frustration with life is creeping in, turn your heart to the Lord. Renew your commitment to pursue him. Seek him in his word. Seek him in prayer. Perhaps you might pray, "Lord, you know that I am wrestling with discontent, anxiety, frustration with my circumstances right now. Help me not to run away from my problems, but to cast my cares on you because I know that you care for me. Help me to know and understand that you are enough for me." That's the root issue, isn't it? He is enough. "And by your grace, give me the rest and joy in your daily gifts that you faithfully provide. Help me to see that all I will ever need is found in Jesus Christ." Second, thank him for his gifts. I think this is one of the things that's been repeated here in chapters 5 and 6. One of the most helpful spiritual exercises that you could do is to make a list of all the good things that God has given to you. You see, often what's happening is when we are getting discontented, we are looking inside at what we want, at what we don't have, at what is out there, just outside of our reach. Instead of expressing gratitude for what we have now, for what He has given us, we take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Him. Take some time, maybe this afternoon, later this week, to write out the ways that God has graciously provided for you. This is an exercise that I think seeing it written out on paper, rejoicing, being careful to rehearse God's goodness and grace to you, will be an encouragement to your soul. Number 3, make the most of today. Once you've thanked Him for His daily gifts to you, enjoy today. Enjoy the blessings He's given for you to enjoy right now. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't plan or prepare, but we're not to worry about the things we don't control. If you're looking for a job, be faithful in the church, in the search, and then trust Him to provide. For those in school, be faithful to prepare, and then put your future in His hands. He'll guide you step by step. Just be faithful with today. Parent faithfully today. And trust that He'll work in your child's heart when and as He determines it's best. Trust. Rest. Be faithful to obey His clear commands and rest in His sovereign grace for the results. Finally, this passage is reminding us that God alone provides satisfaction. What are you pursuing? Where are you finding joy, contentment, peace, rest? What do we learn from such a heavy and difficult passage? If anything good can come from circumstances such as these, it's the recognition that our possessions, our ambitions, our understanding of life can never bring us lasting joy. Without God, we'll always be discontent, whether we ever come into a large sum of money or not, whether we handle that large sum of money well or not, whether we're considered wise or foolish, rich or poor. It's only when we keep Him at the center of our lives that we're able to experience real joy in His gifts. One pastor helpfully writes, "The fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of wisdom, it's also the source of our satisfaction." So where's your satisfaction found today? Is it being in the right place at the right time? Are you at the right school? Or do you have a job that is completely fulfilling? Is your satisfaction found in whether you have a significant other or not? Having a perfect marriage with no turmoil or children who are compliant? Having the right house with all the right decorations? Is it in how much financial security you have in your savings or retirement account? Is it in the affirmation of your friends? Is it in having the perfect family? Or is it in God and God alone? You know, there's many circumstances in our congregation that we have faced this year. Many have faced significant heartache and challenges. All of us face circumstances that are hard for us to bear. Family situations, illness, the loss of loved ones, the change of careers, car accidents, struggles with parents, struggles with children, unexpected bills. But in the midst of all of these hardships, you can know contentment, satisfaction, and peace. You see, Jesus tells us that He is the bread of life. If we have Him, we never need hunger. He is the living water. If we drink of Him, we need never thirst. And He comforts us again with His invitation, "Come to Me, all you who labor, who toil, who strive for the wind almost, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's close this morning with prayer. This morning, I want to give you just a few moments of silence to consider the text, consider what we have heard from God's word, to confess where you are discontent, to recognize and admit that you've been pursuing things that are not worthy of a follower of Christ. to rejoice and express gratitude that Jesus Christ fulfills. He offers you life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And turn your heart to him again this morning. I'll pray. Bream. Lord, you are the one who gives life. To whom else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, so much of our lives are frustrated. They're filled with circumstances so often we don't know how to handle. They're beyond our control. We're frustrated by them. We try to push them to the side. We try to ignore them. We try to distract ourselves from them. But Lord, as we've looked at this passage and this book, you've reminded us again and again that nothing in this life satisfies like our God. May our hearts respond as we see elsewhere in the scriptures, as we see David respond, turning his heart to you in a time of perhaps the greatest turmoil in all of his life. God, you are our God. You know our frame. You know that we're dust. You know that we struggle with unbelief. We struggle with idolatry. We struggle with loving this world. Yet, Lord, we know that if we turn our hearts to you again, that you will forgive us, that you will give us joy, that you will give us rest. So, Lord, our hope is in the Lord. Lord, you gave yourself for us. You will give us all things we need for life and godliness. Help us to rest in you. Help us to seek you. Help us to recognize again this morning that our greatest need is to walk with God. That may mean for many of us that we need to be in the Word more faithfully, more diligently, more intentionally. We need to be communicating with you in prayer. We need to be around other brothers and sisters that love God and want to know him, that they might encourage us and we might encourage them. Father, help us to be a grateful people. And then, Father, finally, help us to enjoy with all of our beings the joy that you've designed for the things here in this life that you've given us today. There is short-term joy in them as we recognize the good from your hand. So may we enjoy the stage of life we're in, the circumstances of life that you've provided for us. Help us not to run from those, but turn our hearts to you again. Father, we rejoice that you are our sovereign and gracious King. You work all these things out for our good. You are the perfect and loving Father that knows exactly what we need and when we need it. So we turn our hearts to you again to trust, to thank you, to rejoice in you, to submit to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.